Well, let's open our Bibles again for the second week in a row to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are spending 5 weeks looking together at one verse, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where the Apostle Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is a verse that speaks of our identity. Our identity not merely as individuals, but as a body, corporately, as a community, as a church. That's what Peter wants the believers to understand. Because knowing who you are and knowing whose you are is essential to joyful perseverance in a fallen world. And 1 Peter 2:9 defines who we are. We are the church. We are God's people in this world. We are a peculiar people. We are strangers living in a foreign land. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. God could have, at the moment that he saved us, plucked us out of the world and taken us home to heaven to be with him, but he didn't. He left us here to be a light. Jesus prays for us in John 17. He says that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are God's people in a foreign land. And as we learned last Sunday, that Peter's letter was written first to Christians who were scattered all over because of persecution. They needed hope. They needed encouragement. They needed to get their bearings. They needed to know who they were and whose they were. And notice the plurality of the language. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." He could have rightly said, "We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession." Last Sunday, last Sunday we looked at that first identity statement. We are a chosen race. And we thought about what the scriptures say about how we are chosen in love before the foundation of the world and how we don't understand that, but that's what the scripture says, that love is the only motive behind God's sovereign choice of believers in Christ. And that we have a new identity that supersedes our physical ethnicities. Our new spiritual identity as a race, the people of God, supersedes all of our physical ethnicities. And so it doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter what nationality we are. It doesn't matter what our DNA says we are. In Christ, we are a new people, a chosen race. Today, we're going to focus on this next phrase, this next identity marker. We are a royal priesthood. When I first saw that phrase, a royal priesthood, it was the mid-1980s, and I was completely blown away. Growing up in a Roman Catholic church, I was trained to believe that you had to be a certain person to be a priest, that only a very special person could be a priest, and the priests and the people were separate. The priests were way up here somewhere, and we, the people, the parishioners, were down here somewhere. And maybe you grew up in a similar religion. Many religions have a priestly class of people who serve the others in the church. But for me, the only time I ever spoke to a priest when I was a boy was twice a year when I was under compulsion sent to the confessional booth where I would confess my sins to the priest. And I would say the same thing every time. I would tell him that I had lied to my parents and I had fought with my four brothers and one sister. And then he would tell me what I needed to do for penance in order to then be forgiven. Obviously, there's infinitely more I could have confessed. But why would I? Why would I confess my innermost sins to a total stranger? Why would I spill my guts to a person that I only saw from a distance? But in biblical Christianity, as I began to read the Bible for myself and as the Lord began to open my eyes in Christ, I saw a picture that was so different. In biblical Christianity, all of that has changed. Christ, our high priest, is not untouchable. He is not far away. He is very near. In fact, he is the one who has drawn near to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He has broken down the wall of separation. He is the one who makes it possible for us to boldly enter into the very presence of God. You may remember, as the Gospels tell us, that when Jesus was hanging upon the cross being crucified, it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, as if man could, through his religion and through his good works, tear open a point of access to God. But no, from top to bottom, God ripped it open to say to the world, there is now a way into my presence, and it is through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who then, before he died, said, "It is finished." And so now sinners like you and me can enter directly into the presence of God because Christ is our high priest. And we, if we trust him, if we're trusting in him alone for our salvation, Peter says we're part of his priesthood. Imagine that. Imagine a Catholic boy getting saved at the age of 19 and then coming to understand this truth. This was mind-blowing. This was revolutionary. But Scripture is so simple and so clear. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. Did you know that? Did you know that if you are here this morning and you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, as the only way into the very presence of God, to be forgiven by God, to have your sins wiped away, that you are a priest, that you don't need another human being between you and God, you don't need another person with special privileges who says special prayers to get you that last step in the door. You have, through Christ, direct access to God, because Jesus is your high priest. This priestly language is all over the scriptures, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. And we see that right here in verse 9, where Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. So Jesus is the great high priest, and then we are his royal priesthood. Wow. That's mind-blowing truth. So this morning, there are two truths I want you to understand and apply. Number one, our priesthood flows from our union with Christ, who is our high priest. Okay, so our priesthood flows from our union with Christ, our great high priest. Now, that's important to understand, because priesthood is not something that you and I do something to achieve. It's not something we sign up for. We come to Christ as a broken sinner in need of redemption, and the moment we trust in Jesus for salvation, we get direct access to God, and in union with Jesus as our high priest, we now become part of his priesthood. That's the first truth. Our priesthood flows from our union with Christ, our great high priest. Now notice, Peter uses the word royal, the adjective royal priesthood. Now clearly, Peter is calling his readers to think about Christ, the great high priest, because Peter wants us to never forget that our priesthood is forever connected to Christ, who is the son of David, King David, the royal king of the Old Testament. And Peter wants us to remember that we have no life outside of Christ. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the life that we now have in Christ is the only life that we have. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We are in union with him. And so we no longer talk about, well, what do I want to do with my life? We talk about, what does Christ want me to do with the life that is mine in him, in union with him? Look back with me in the context, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Well, who's the him? Well, the him is Christ. We know this because of the preceding verse, where Peter is challenging the believers to grow in their faith in Christ, to put off sin, that's the end of chapter 1, and then to long for Christ by longing for the word of God, and that's how we grow in Christ. By soaking in the word of God. like newborn babes. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he's assuming that these believers are true believers, that they have tasted that the Lord is good, and that they are longing to know him more deeply. And well, how did they taste that the Lord is good? Well, they came to him, verse 4. That's another way of saying they came to him for salvation. They came to him by faith. They came to him who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So Jesus was the chosen stone. Chosen living stone. Rejected by some, but considered precious to the believer. And so believers then become living stones. What a beautiful truth. We come to him a living stone. This is Jesus. He is the great high priest. Now let's just look briefly at the high priestly work of Jesus so that we make sure we're understanding this properly. Turn backwards in your Bible, just one book to the letter of, or two books to the letter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, the book of Hebrews is all about why Jesus is better than the Old Testament system. How Jesus is better than the law, Jesus is better than Moses, Jesus is better than angels, Jesus is better than Joshua, Jesus is better than the high priestly system of the Old Testament, because all of that pointed to him. He is the one who fulfilled it. And in this middle section, chapters 7 through 10, the author is focusing on how Jesus is the high priest who is infinitely better than all earthly human priests. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 23. The former priests, he's talking about the Old Testament priests in this context, the former priests were many in number. Why? Why did there have to be so many of them? Well, because they died. There had to be people to replace the ones that died off because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Because Jesus rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he will never die again, and so there never needs to be another priest because he will never die. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So when you draw near to Jesus as your priest, you are drawing near to God, and he saves you, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who? Sinners who come to him to save them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus is also unlike those priests in that he did not have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. The earthly priests first had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins before they could then offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't have to do that. He offered himself for our sins once for all. In other words, never to be repeated again. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. But, again, contrast to the former things. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus has offered himself as the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. He is the one and only acceptable priest. And by the way, he is the only one who was both the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. And then look at chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, that has got to be one of the most depressing verses in the Bible. To be standing there doing a work daily that can never take away anyone's sins. But when Christ, good news, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, whose offering is that? You can guess. It's Jesus's offering of himself. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now that is forgiveness. And where there is forgiveness of these, verse 18, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now that the work of the great high priest is complete, to offer another sacrifice for sin is nothing short of an abomination. Because the work of the Lord Jesus is sufficient and complete. So Jesus is the great high priest. He alone is worthy to enter into God's presence. This then, if you go back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, this is what makes Jesus the cornerstone of the church. That's Peter's argument. It says in verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of a new temple. Well, what is this temple? Look back at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a what? A spiritual house. Okay, now think about this. We together are a spiritual temple. We are living stones. Remember what the apostle says in Acts 17? The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands. God does not live in material temples. God does not live inside of buildings. God dwells inside of believers by means of the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter calls us living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house. We are a spiritual house. That's amazing. We are a spiritual temple. Together. Yes, it's true that individually our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what he's talking about in this context. And many other places, by the way, in the New Testament, the word temple is referring to the collective church, us together. As Cornerstone Church, we are a spiritual temple. And we are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. That then brings us to the second truth. The second truth is this: our priesthood includes the expectation of ongoing service among God's people. Our priesthood includes the expectation of ongoing service among God's people. We are living stones. Look at verse 5. Being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. So we are being built up as a spiritual temple to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. So as priests, we do many of the same things that Old Testament priests did. We bring sacrifices to God. But our sacrifices are different. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were dead sacrifices. Those animals had to be killed before they were brought to God. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, we are to bring our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to him. So we bring our bodies to the Lord as sacrifices to him, to be used for his service. Hebrews 13 says, we bring sacrifices of praise when we gather together like we are doing this morning, and we are lifting up our voices as one in praise to God. This is a sacrifice that the priesthood is bringing to God. Philippians 4:18 says, we bring the sacrifice of financial giving. Like God's people in the Old Testament brought their gifts to the tabernacle or to the temple. We bring our gifts because we're part of the royal priesthood. In other places in Philippians, it says that gospel ministry is a sacrifice that we bring to God. But notice the beautiful thing about these sacrifices, the end of verse 5. They are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are not the ones who make our sacrifices to God acceptable. They are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, the high priest, who has gained our access to God. He then is the one who makes our sacrifices acceptable to God. Isn't that freeing for us? That we don't make our sacrifices acceptable? They're made acceptable to God through Christ. And verse 7 says it's an honor. This is an honor for those who believe. So it's not only an honor to know Christ, but it is an honor to be part of the royal priesthood. And it is an honor then to be part of the spiritual temple, to be active in the spiritual temple, serving Christ, the great high priest. Look back with me at Ephesians chapter 2, because you'll see that this was all part of God's plan in saving us. This is really so helpful for us to understand the place of good works in salvation, because that can be really, really confusing for many of us. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in verses 8 and 9 how we are saved. Many of us grew up in churches that taught us that we are saved through our good works. But that's actually not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does say that good works at some point are important. But they are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. There's a huge difference. Look at how Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So our salvation is by grace. We receive it through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not something you and I could ever have done for ourselves. But it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If our salvation could be by our works, then we would go around boasting about it. And heaven would be no joy. There would be no joy in heaven at all, because it would just be a big boast fest. And everyone would be trying to outdo each other, boasting about themselves. I mean, how miserable of a place would that be? But salvation is not a result of works. It's by grace. But then verse 10 tells us something really important for us to understand. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our works of service in the priesthood, in the royal priesthood, in the spiritual temple, are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Does that make sense? The root of salvation is God's grace. We receive salvation by faith. But that salvation, if it's genuine saving faith, it takes hold of us from the inside out. It changes us, and we then begin to serve the Lord out of the joy of our hearts, and those good works become a fruit of what God had planned from the beginning. He prepared these good works for us beforehand. that we should walk in them. Which tells us our responsibility as part of the royal priesthood. We have a responsibility to walk in these good works of service that God prepared beforehand. If you turn to Ephesians 4, you can see that involves all of us, not an exclusive group of people. We are to be speaking the truth in love, verse 15, so that we grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part, notice that, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me ask you this. When one part of your human body stops working, does the rest of your body feel it? Is the rest of your body affected by it? You may not know it right away, right? But eventually you will. The same is true in the body, the church, us, the royal priesthood, the spiritual temple. If you, as part of the royal priesthood, are a body part, but you are a non-functioning body part, your lack of function in the body is affecting the body in some way. It cannot not be, because the local church is not an organization. The local church is an organism, a living, breathing organism, a body. We are living stones in a living temple. Spiritual temple. So I dropped a little bomb on the staff recently, and I said, I want us to delete a word from the Cornerstone vocabulary. We're going to delete the word volunteer from our Cornerstone vocabulary. And we talked through why. Because when you think about the word volunteer, you think of the Lions Club, I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to volunteer to give blood at the Red Cross. But when you understand the church and what it means to be part of the life of the community of the church, there's a better word than volunteer, and it's willing servant. And this has been on my heart since the last message that I preached in the Gospel of Mark at the end of chapter 10, where we saw the Lord Jesus speak of what it means to be a servant. And I've just been thinking about how that applies to us as a church. Willing servant speaks more about what we're called to be in Christ. It speaks more about discipleship. You know, service is not optional in the Christian life. Serving in God's church among God's people should be an ongoing part of the Christian life. We're part of a spiritual temple. We are the royal priesthood. So I love one of the core values of our church is serving. It's part of what it means to be part of a community. But you know what? If we're part of a church and we're not serving, then what happens is we become like a pond that has inlets, but no outlets. Or we have service muscles that are not getting exercised. And what happens to muscles when they don't get exercised? They get pretty flabby. And I've got some pretty flabby muscles. Am I the only one willing to raise my hand this morning? Flabby muscles, all raise your hands. But we are, I love this. I just love this phrase in 1 Peter 2. We are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is who we are. This is who we are, and this is whose we are. And it's all by His grace. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace that we have thought about this morning. Oh, it is grace that is so glorious. You have overwhelmed us by Your love for us in Christ. We who are sinners, we who wander away from You, You loved us. You showed such great mercy. You sent Your only begotten Son to come to this earth to live a sinless life so that He could be that perfect sinless Lamb of God when He was taken to the cross, or should I say willingly walked to the cross to offer Himself in our place. Then He was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand, Your right hand, where He now lives and intercedes for us, and He is our high priest. And it is just a mind-blowing truth, Lord, to now know that all of us who are trusting in Him are part of His royal priesthood. And what an honor it is, Lord, to now be serving Christ, who is our faithful King. May we do so humbly and willingly and gratefully. In His name we pray. Amen.